Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we are once again in verses 35 through 45 this evening as we come to the second part of a sermon I began preaching last week, Holy Metaphors and Glorious Promises. We are in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, and we'll look at the last part of this section this evening. Before I read the text, I think it's important to communicate and a comfort, I think, to meditate upon the fact that God is more committed to your sanctification than you are. Isn't that good news? You may come to church a little bit sleepy. I sometimes think that if I wasn't actually preaching the sermon, I'd be falling asleep in the pew at different times. I want you to know that if you drift off from time to time, just from time to time, not all the time, I fully understand. Life gets busy, life is challenging. I would rather there be those who come to worship and attend the service a little bit tired than to stay home. It's good to be together. It's important to be under the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's important that we're coming to the Lord's table, that we're witnessing baptisms, that we are being led to Christ. And here's the thing, the Lord is working on you. He's working on you all the time. His Spirit is at work. And as you sit under the means of grace, as you go about your day, as you're meditating upon the things the Lord is teaching you, the Lord is at work in you. And here's the thing, here's a wonderful thing. There's a difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Your union with Christ, dear believer, never changes. It doesn't go up and down. It doesn't ebb and flow. You say, well, Pastor, you know, I had 3 quiet times this week, and the week before I had 7 quiet times. Your union with Christ didn't change. It didn't go up and down. It didn't ebb and flow at all. Your union with Christ is perfect. Your standing before God does not change if you are in Christ. That is good news. Amen? However, your communion with Christ and my communion with Christ does ebb and flow. And that can be based on a whole lot of different factors. One being our own sin. One being the condition of our bodies. Maybe an illness, it could be difficulties outside of us that are happening, difficulties in relationships, how we deal with that, how we respond to that, whether or not we're in church, whether or not we're coming to the Lord's table. Like, I could name 100 more things, but all of those things, right, they impact our communion with Christ. In Christ, united to Him, our union never changes one bit. We are saved by grace, we are in Christ, and that doesn't ebb and flow. However, communion ebbs and flows. But the aim of the Christian life ought to be that our communion with God is strong as we can make it, as we are walking in the Spirit and seeking to do that which God tells us to do. If you buy a plant, You as if I should be giving anyone advice on this. We kill every plant that we buy and that's given to us. So if you give us a plant, we love you, we appreciate it. It's going to die within probably 3 months. But if you want your plant to live, you water the plant, and that plant needs sunshine. If you want your soul to be nourished, if you want your Christian life to be on a relatively flowing and not ebbing, if you want to be strong in Christ and to be useful to Him and to be His witness in the world, why then there's sunshine and water that God gives us, which is the means of grace, which we talked about this morning. And it's just really, really important to recognize these things. So take comfort that the Lord is at work in you, that He loves you, that by grace through faith, if indeed you are His, you are His, and you've been bought with His precious blood. Communion with Christ ebbs and flows, and we know that the Lord is at work through His means of grace in our lives. Well, look with me at Mark 10, beginning in verse 35. Please stand if you are able. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would instruct us from your word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that we would be corrected and rebuked and trained and encouraged and blessed, and ultimately that you would point our eyes once again to our crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So having no categories in their minds for a suffering Messiah, the disciples continue to misinterpret the purpose of Christ's mission. We learned last week that it was their failure to understand discipleship in light of the cross that led to their prideful, self-seeking request to sit on Christ's right hand and left hand side in glory in the kingdom. Earlier in chapter 8, verse 34, you'll remember that Christ said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, even to death if necessary," is essentially what's being said here. The disciples, however, had not yet embraced that call, but instead were busily attempting to secure a prominent place, a place of rank and status in the future messianic reign of Christ. This was precisely why the disciples in chapter 9 argued about which of them was the greatest. You remember that conversation? And why James and John asked to sit at Christ's right hand and left hand in his coming glory in the text that we are in this evening. After Christ presents to his disciples three very clear and unambiguous prophecies of his impending death and resurrection, he responds to the sons of Zebedee's self-seeking request with a rather enigmatic or mysterious rhetorical question, which underscored the suffering that he was about to go through for his people. And he used metaphorical language, employing the metaphors of the cup and of baptism. The cup, you will recall from last week, refers to penal substitutionary atonement. That is, that Christ, in the place of sinners, would drink down to the dregs the almighty wrath of God. He would be a propitiation or a wrath bearer for his people. In the same vein, the baptism he spoke of referred to a baptism of judgment. So the disciples learned that they too would participate in Christ's suffering, not of course adding merit to Christ's redemptive work, but rather suffering as those who, in union with Christ by faith, would follow in his very pattern, and the very pattern rather, of the Master's life, a life of suffering, consummated in glory, a life of humiliation, ending one day in glorious exaltation. Let's consider it for a moment from this angle. Those who are in union with Christ, as I spoke of earlier, those who are in union with Christ by faith or are born again, receive spiritual benefits. What are those benefits? Well, regeneration, you're born again. Justification, you stand before God counted as righteous because of what Christ has done for you. Adoption into God's family, sanctification, namely the work of the Spirit and the Word to make you more and more like Christ, to make you more and more holy, and then glorification, When you are essentially brought into glory and no longer are suffering with pain or sin. Romans 8, 16 through 18 states, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we in union with Christ, we suffer with him, as it were, as his followers. By suffering with him, we are being more and more sanctified, being weaned off of the things of this world, being more directed towards the things of God and the things of heaven. And of course, these sufferings don't even compare at all to the glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns. When we think of all the martyrs of the past two millennia who have suffered and died rejoicing, you think of Jan Hus in 1415 at the Council of Constance, and he's singing hymns while he's being burned at the stake, singing psalms while he's being burned at the stake. It puts into perspective our own suffering and difficulties in this life, which although very real, are most of the time nothing in comparison to what so many have gone through. Even so, Lord, we do know that we enter into the sufferings of Christ on one level or another, and we then one day will enter into glory. Therefore, what we learned last week from the first five verses of this text is that the essence of Christian discipleship, the essence of the Christian life, not for just for the 12 disciples, but for all those who follow him, is inextricably linked to the death and resurrection of Christ. Our discipleship is very much linked to the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, in Christ, we die with him. We go through suffering as we are united to him. But of course, we also know that we are risen in him and look forward to future glory. Indeed, to in any way separate the Christian life from the person and finished work of Christ and union with Christ is to undermine the Christian faith all together. You see what's happening here is even in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a lot of very deep things, you know, a lot of very rich theology. Someone last week after the service came up to me and he said, wow, I wasn't prepared for that. And I think too often the Christian faith can be put forward in terms that are often a mile wide and an inch deep. And we see that all throughout Scripture, we're being reminded of these important principles of the Christian life and of Christian discipleship. And it's very much rooted in the person and finished work of Christ and our union with him. How we live, that is, how we think, how we speak, how we treat our family, how we treat one another in the church, how we treat our neighbors, how we treat our coworkers, how we treat our classmates at school. This depends upon, I believe, the degree to which we understand and appropriate Christ and him crucified, how we appropriate that. Do our lives, therefore, reflect a sincere and ardent faith in the crucified and risen Son? We approach the Scriptures as that which teaches us of Christ. We approach the Christian life as that which is lived in Christ and for Christ. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not simply gathering to get some good advice for how we are to live and be a better you. We are called to die to self and to live to Christ and to live in him and for him and by his Spirit. If we are not approaching it in this way, I believe it's because Christ himself has been marginalized in our thinking. If what's motivating us is something different than the glory of God and serving Christ as his disciple, then Christ has in many ways been marginalized in our thinking, and other things have become more important or relevant to us. Those things could consist of worldly interests. It could consist of moral endeavors, even. Whatever they are throwing water on the flame of our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what was said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 1. They had their doctrine in order, but their hearts had lost their first love. They had forgotten their first love. Do we think about our Christian lives in these terms, dear ones, of loving Christ first, of serving Christ first, of living as his disciples? Again, it was because the disciples did not understand the ultimate purpose of Christ's mission that they also missed the essence or thrust of his call to discipleship. They were just missing it. Remember, I laid out last week, after each of these major prophecies about how Christ, he says, I will be betrayed, I will be crucified, I will die, and on the third day I will rise. Three times he does this. And after each one, the disciples have some kind of a ridiculous response. Either, Jesus, don't say that, or as Peter did, or arguing about who's going to be the greatest, or arguing who's going to sit at Christ's right hand and left hand in the future kingdom. Well, with these things in mind, let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 41. After James and John's less than stellar request in verse 41 states that the other 10 disciples began to be indignant at James and John. Probably not so much because they were concerned about their fellow disciples' sinful attitude and inappropriate request, but because they were worried about where their place was going to be, and they were worried about their own rank and position within the future kingdom. Remember, these disciples, along with many other Jews, thought that when the Messiah came, that he would immediately overturn the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom immediately, that there'd be no suffering, that there'd be no death, there'd be no cross. The idea of their Messiah king being crucified on the cross for sinners was miles away from how they were thinking about the Messiah. And so the apostles couldn't come to grips with what Christ was speaking of. And so they were indignant that James and John would indiscriminately seek places of honor in Christ's new realm, which they believed was imminent. This makes sense, by the way, of the crowds praising Christ as he entered Jerusalem on the donkey, and all of the praise and all of the crowds coming to pay him homage. And then those are the same people that are later yelling, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Once they realized that Christ had not come to set up his earthly kingdom, they figured that he was false and that he should be put to death and that he was a blasphemer. What takes place next? Mark informs us in verse 42 that Jesus once again called a huddle, as it were. Why? To go over the game plan again. That is to remind them of the essence of true discipleship and its connectedness to the life and death of Christ. So the first thing we're going to see this evening is the fruit of authentic Christian discipleship, a servant's heart. The fruit of authentic Christian discipleship, a servant's heart. And then secondly, Jesus Christ, servant and ransom. Servant and ransom. So first of all, the fruit of authentic Christian discipleship, a servant's heart. Look with me again at verses 42 through 44 as Christ gathers the 12 and gives them yet again another lesson in Christian discipleship and servant leadership. Verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Once again, here we have the counter-cultural and counter-intuitive nature of Christian discipleship. I'll say as an aside, one of the things that I loved about when coming into the Reformed and Presbyterian faith is that, and I believe it's driven by the doctrine, that because salvation is all of grace. That because there is this constant emphasis upon the gospel and upon the grace of God for sinners, that there's a kind of leveling of everyone in the room when the word of God is preached and when the table is administered and when there's baptism, when there's just a leveling of everybody. There's a sense in which there's no hierarchy. There's no like people walking out. Obviously, there are prideful people and people that probably struggle with this and all that. But what I recognized in the kind of tradition that I was being brought into in the Reformed faith was that some of the people that I held in such high esteem that were, you know, writing books and that were well known, they would look me in the eye and talk to me. They would ask me how I was doing. They would pray with me. And where I was previously, there was a sense in which if I would speak to someone in that kind of realm, they would be kind of looking over my head, looking to the side, uninterested. And that is kind of the world that I felt like I was in until I came into the Reformed and Presbyterian faith, where there was such kind of humility being expressed by the leaders. And I believe that texts like this are reinforcing this. They're reinforcing this, that it doesn't matter who you are in the life of the church. Okay, you are saved by grace. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you're a sinner saved by grace, just like your pastor, just like your elders, just like your deacons. And this is the way that we keep, I believe, and encourage and cultivate gospel unity in the life of a church where there's no rank. And we are all truly committed to serving one another in the life of the church. We truly would do anything for one another, right? And that is, I think, what Christ is communicating here. First, Christ references, notice here, the ruling elite of their society, that it's meant to highlight the irony that the disciples' own request for status, rank, and position, that it resembles the oppressive leaders whom they themselves detest. Christ, on the contrary, exhorts his disciples to pursue greatness through serving, to seek primacy by becoming the slave of all. What does this mean exactly? To become a slave of all? What is a slave? A slave is a person who works not for self, but for the interest of others. A slave works not for self, but for the interests of others. You see, Christ does it again. He turns the worldly idea of greatness on its head. In other words, greatness is someone who has just bought a $20 million mansion and they're doing their YouTube video walking you through it, right? Showing you their 15 rooms, showing you this, showing you that, showing you the garage filled with the 25 Ferraris. Like, that is greatness, right? Well, the world would say that is greatness. But what does Christ say? The eternal Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does he say? He turns the idea of greatness on its head. In the world's eyes, the person who is great is he who amasses slaves and servants to do his bidding. But according to Christ, it's the person who willingly serves others in his name who is truly great. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. How about chapter 9, verse 35? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Galatians 5:13, in love, serve one another. What we cannot miss here, dear ones, is that Christ's words were to be received by his disciples on two levels. Number one, they were to receive it as Christian disciples, as followers of Christ. All of Christ's followers are called to live with a servant's heart. Parents, this is something that you should be constantly reinforcing in the lives of your children, that they are to serve one another. They are to serve the family. They are to serve the church. This is an important aspect of our parenting. This is an important aspect of the elders' call to encourage people as they join the church to serve, to be involved in serving one another within the life of the church. Secondly, they received it on the level of Christian leaders. Those whom God calls to leadership in his kingdom are called to lead with servants' hearts, not with an overbearing, tyrannical, or high-minded manner. Since Christ was preparing these men to be shepherds in his flock after his ascension, it was important that they understood this principle, namely that godly leadership is exemplified in humble, selfless, sacrificial service. Okay, that is godly leadership. And that includes leadership in the home, husbands, fathers. Humble, selfless, sacrificial leadership. Indeed, this section specifically exhorts the leaders of this congregation and of every Christian congregation to exercise oversight with a spirit of meekness, of love, with patience, always putting the needs of others first. Now think about Peter for a moment, how immature Peter was, how many silly things that he said in the midst of Christ's public ministry. And then think about him as mature Peter after Pentecost, having matured over the course of many years. Listen to what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Here, Peter is essentially reinforcing what Christ is teaching them here. Finally, we come to the last verse in this section, verse 45. Many believe that if there was a kind of key verse, a main verse of a defining verse of Mark, it would be this. In it, Christ refers to himself as both servant and ransom. Servant and ransom. Look with me again at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. I think of how shameful it is about the lack of servant-heartedness I will have in my own heart at times, and to think of Christ, the Son of God, the object of the worship of the angels, the King of Kings, who is willing to serve, who is, as it states in John 13, who is willing to get the basin, to fill it with water, and to wash his disciples' feet, the most menial kind of task of a slave or a servant. And Christ does this for his disciples. No one on the face of the earth deserved to be served more than Jesus Christ. And yet, he is the one who is serving. He came not to be served, but to serve. Dear ones, are we greater than our master, that we should not serve with such humility and love? Let us be aware that Christ's service went much farther than foot washing. The verse before us makes it plain that he gave his life as a ransom for many. What is the definition of a ransom? Well, the dictionary says it's the redemption of a prisoner, slave, or kidnapped person for a price. For a price. The redemption of a prisoner, slave, or kidnapped person for a price. We know, dear ones, that as we learned in the book of Romans over and over again, that we, apart from Christ, that we are slaves of sin apart from Christ, that we were once slaves of sin, and we needed to be redeemed. We needed to be ransomed for a price. And this is the central theme of Christianity, isn't it? The main theme of Christianity isn't do better and be better. It's not helping you to become a better you. It is that Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners. Imagine yourself, dear one, in a deep, dark dungeon. Kids, imagine yourself in a deep, dark dungeon. You were put there by the king of the land because you rebelled against his authority and you broke his laws. In order to uphold the justice of the land, the king had no choice but to sentence you to death. And to do otherwise would be to compromise his word and the righteous rule of law. Then one day, while despairing over your guiltiness and the impending just judgment for your rebellion against the king, a guard comes down and he informs you that you are free to go. How can this be, you ask? The king of this land never just lets anyone go for free without paying for their rebellion. The guard responds and says, a ransom has been paid to the king so that you and, in fact, many others could be set free from your chains and from the punishment that your rebellion against the king deserves. A ransom. Who would pay such a ransom to the righteous king of the land to set free wicked criminals such as we? And what must this ransom be worth to satisfy the justice of the king? Well, the guard turns to you and he says this, the king, in order to set you free, has sent his son to take your place. He is being brought here right now to be chained up and to await execution. The king's son, his life is the ransom which has set you free from your bondage and impending death and judgment. He will die in your place. The news of the king's love overwhelms your heart. The thought of the great prince laying his life down in your place is almost too much to bear. The news of this good news that you are going to be set free because the king's son will take your place, it changes you. It changes the way that you think. No longer do you want to break laws. Now you want to serve this king. No longer do you hate the king and his son, but you love them. No longer do you want to serve your old master, but you, with every fiber in your being, passionately want to know and serve the king and his son who has given his life for yours. It is a love you've never known, a love you will always know forever. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ giving himself to ransom you and me from what our sins deserve. This is what Christ means when he says he will give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the consumer of the cup of God's wrath. He is the receiver of the baptism of God's judgment, and he is a ransom for sinners. Oh, how we just get waves of the gospel in this text over and over and over again. Grace upon grace, gospel upon gospel. The question is this evening, do you believe this? Do you believe this about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done these things for you? This chapter is filled with glorious metaphors. We learn that God's precious promises of redemption from sin are being underlined in all of them. May we, dear ones, by grace through faith, respond to this text in two ways. Number one, that we would glory and boast and revel in the Prince of Peace and the ransom for sinners, that we would trust in him alone for our salvation, that we would never forget what he has done for us, that Christ himself and what he has done for us would be the very foundation of our repentance, that it would be the very foundation of our Christian lives, that we would always view our lives in light of what Christ has done for us, and may that itself compel us to a life of love and obedience, that we would recognize that the ugliness of sin and that it is constantly trying to rip us away from our Savior and our first love, that we would call sin what it is, that we would call a spade and repent and turn from sins and look to Christ for grace and forgiveness as his gospel is preached and as his table is administered. And then let us follow his example and his commands here to be servants, to be servant-hearted, to seek the least seat in the house rather than the best one, to not seek rank and notoriety, but rather to seek to serve others, to humbly serve others, not for our selfish gain, but for the glory of God and for the encouragement and upbuilding of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we serve our neighbors, opening up wonderful opportunities to be a witness of Christ's saving love. And all these things we've considered today about his amazing work of salvation on our behalf. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, which so powerfully reminds us of many important things. And Lord, as we think about some of the foolish attitudes and words of the disciples in these days, Lord, we are reminded about so many of our own foolish ideas and attitudes and words. And oh, Lord, I'm sure we are all thankful that they are not recorded in Scripture. But Lord, we, even as we hear the disciples' foolish words and see their sinful attitudes, we are mindful of our own. And we thank you, Lord, that as Christ forgave the disciples, so he forgives us as we come to him by faith. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts full of faith in your Son, that we would hold fast to him, that we would cling to him, even as he clings to us, and that we would seek to live lives of humble servant-heartedness towards our family, towards our church family, towards our neighbors, all for your glory and for the witness of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.